If I can remember to change it, we'll sing all seven next time. Our scripture reading is Matthew 27, verses 45 through 61. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 61. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, and mother, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, we thank you for the faith that we have received from those who have come before us, confessing the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we seek to grow in understanding of that tradition that we have received, we pray that you would bless us by your Spirit, and that you would orient our hearts toward the things of your word, that we might receive them with faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is, again, Lord's Day 16. We're going to read this entire Lord's Day responsively, though this evening our focus is going to be just on question and answer 44 about the descent into hell. Lord's Day 16 of the Catechism. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on a cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pause this evening in our study of Lord's Day 16, or I guess I don't really pause, we're extending our study of it, to focus on question and answer 44 about Christ's descent into hell. I'm doing this because I am wondering if any of you noticed something strange about the answer in question and answer 44. The question is, why does the creed add he descended into hell? And the answer, in effect, says he did not descend into hell. So typically, I think what we picture when we're reciting the creed, especially those of us who have grown up with it and sort of take it for granted, what we picture is a sequence of events. Christ suffered, he was crucified, he died, he was buried, and then we say he descended into hell. And I think in our minds, in our imagination, we typically interpret that as a sequence of events that happened. The answer in the catechism says it's not. What did the answer say? That Christ suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, so not after, when he was buried, on the cross and earlier. The answer amounts, it seems, at least at face value when you first read it, it seems like it is saying the creed is wrong or misleading us. I am pausing on Lord's Day 16 to ask this question because it is very important biblically and it's very important theologically that we not be thinking of the creed as saying a sequence of events as though Jesus went to the place of eternal torment after he died. That's not what we are confessing. That may raise another question for you, and this is a question that has come up, and I need to read first number one on your outline. Do we mean it? All right, so here's what all of that raises. From what I just said, that the answer to the catechism seems to say, no, he didn't descend into hell, it raises the question for us, well then, do we mean it? When we say those words in the creed, do we mean what they say? Do we mean what it at least sounds like it is saying? So to your outline, do we mean it? The phrase, he descended into hell, is debated and often misunderstood such that it is important that we understand it rightly. It is both debated and often misunderstood. I just explained to you the misunderstanding. We often think of it as a sequence of events. That's not what we're confessing. Well, one of the things that will happen when people encounter that fact is then they will conclude, well, then we should take it out of the creed. And there have been those in evangelical circles, it's been popular from time to time in recent couple generations, those who have said, well, we should change the creed then. And I've done this before, it'd probably be easy to do just in our own area. You can find evangelical church websites where they will have the Apostles' Creed, and they will, okay, if you're lucky to find one with the creed, you can sometimes find one that has this phrase removed, or they'll say something about why they don't confess it. Well, now we have a real problem. Now we're going around changing the creed that the church has used since her very earliest days. So what do we do with this? Well, part of the problem is that when people have encountered the creed or recited it in a way that is detached from the tradition, they're detached from what we have meant by these words and how we have confessed it. We then get the idea in our minds that it is a sequence of events that Jesus went to the place of eternal torment after he died. Then we encounter that doesn't really seem to be the case biblically, so then we think we need to change the creed. What do we need? We need to be rerooted in the tradition. Number two, defending the descent. And that heading there is allusion. My friend Daniel Hyde, pastor of the URC in Oceanside, California, actually written a little book defending the phrase, he descended into hell. I think it's called The Defense of the Descent. Defending the descent. The phrase has two meanings that are both biblical, are both embraced in the history of the church, and are consistent with each other. So if we're going to address this problem, we need to wrestle with these two meanings, that they're biblical and that they are embraced in the history of the church and that they fit together. The first meaning, letter A. Jesus truly died bodily and descended to the place of the dead. The word hell in the creed is a translation of the Greek word Hades, which sometimes does refer to the place of eternal judgment, but the word is also used to refer to the state of being dead. So we have a whole sequence of translations that have happened. Our English word hell comes from the Greek word Hades, which is the original word in the creed. That word was used not just for the place of eternal judgment, but for the state of being dead. It corresponds to the Hebrew word, this is the one you have on your outline, Sheol. Saying that this corresponds to that Hebrew word is very important for us because it's a word we encounter in the Bible. In Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Well, this one is complicated because it is a word referring to the state of being dead in a way that's not necessarily good or bad, meaning don't think heaven or hell. It's just the state of being dead being referred to. One of the historic understandings of that phrase in the creed is, letter A now, summing up, wrestling with all of that, that Jesus died bodily and descended where? To the place of the dead, the state of being dead. This is what is expressed in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 50. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? The answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So the Westminster Catechism, a Reformation catechism that we embrace, is expressing this traditional understanding, and that understanding goes back further into the early church. This is not imposing something on the early church. This was one of the main understandings of the phrase. Jesus really was dead, and he remained in that state of being in the place of the dead until he rose again. What we need to assert here, importantly, is that this has been a common understanding going back to its earliest use. There's a second meaning, letter B, that throughout his suffering and death, Jesus suffered in his soul hellish torment. This is not a chronological statement that Jesus went to the place of eternal judgment after he died, since the Bible is clear that this was not the case. Well, where is the Bible clear that this was not the case? In two main places. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, what Jesus said when he died. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. This is a positive statement of faith that Jesus had, confident that he was going to be received in the presence of his Father. Confident in the hope expressed in the Psalms that after death, God's faithfulness extends even beyond death. And Jesus' confidence, because of that, was that he would be received in God's presence. Right before that, Jesus says to the robber who's being crucified next to him, who confesses faith in him as the Messiah, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, what is the point to this reference? But that Jesus was confident that he was going to be in glory in the presence of the Father. And so places like that make it biblically clear that if we're going to say he descended into hell, we don't mean he went to the place of judgment in a chronological sense after his death. Well, then what do we mean? This is where the Heidelberg Catechism comes in. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? The answer, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So what are we emphasizing here? That the phrase, he descended into hell, is summarizing all of Christ's suffering, all of his suffering through his life, but especially at the cross. This is theologically very important for affirming the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit in Christ's suffering and death. That there was never ultimately an opposition of them or a separating of them. That Christ always had the Father's favor even as he was suffering for us. And so we speak of his, ironically, unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul as being the kind of hellish anguish and torment that he has rescued us from. So, What are the two meanings, the two things we mean when we say he descended into hell? Later, A, he descended to the place of the dead, from the hell being from Hades, the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead. Letter B, that throughout his suffering and death, he suffered hellish torment. Or, to put it all together, letter C, he descended into hell is a summary description of the spiritual reality that he experienced throughout his suffering and death on the cross and before the wrath of God against our sin. You see, those two interpretations fit together, those two understandings, because his descending to the place of the dead was part of that anguish and torment he was experiencing on our behalf. And so if we have to, for some reason now, two Sundays in a row, oppose Westminster and Heidelberg, we might say Heidelberg is giving the broader summary of what is happening. Westminster is giving one element of what is happening in that phrase, he descended into hell. Part of it is that going to the place of the dead. These passages here I give you from the suffering and death of Christ are simply examples of that language of unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. All right, a kind of hellish torment that Christ experiences throughout his suffering. Matthew 26, verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Or we think of Jesus in John 13 talking about being troubled, and that word troubled being one of the most deepest, intense words possible, and the word he chooses there in Scripture. We need to think of that through the lens of what we say in the creed, he descended into hell. That in that suffering, that being sorrowful even unto death, he was experiencing a kind of hellish torment. Luke 22, verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is Jesus in Gethsemane, anticipating the suffering that would be at the cross, but also experiencing suffering as he knew he was on that path toward the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46, we read this earlier, Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Psalm 22, aware of what is happening, is that all that our sin deserved is being unleashed and poured out on him. Matthew 27, verse 45, the imagery of darkness over the land is the imagery of cursing and judgment in Scripture. We think of in the prophet Joel, for example. Darkness is one of the main images of the judgment of God coming upon the world. What is that darkness? Signifying that judgment being poured out on Christ. Right, this is what we want to be clear about. When we say he descended into hell, it is not a chronological statement of an event that of going to the eternal place of torment. It is rather, first of all, that he went to the place of the dead and remained there, and that throughout his suffering, he experienced hellish torment. Why does this matter? Why go through all that work to defend having the phrase, he descended into hell, in our creed? Why should this be important to us? Number three on your outline. Deepest dread and temptation, quoting there the catechism. This ancient Christian confession isn't just true, it is important for our lives as God's covenant people. For those who would, in seemingly such flippant ways, come to the conclusion that we can just remove things from the creed, we need to hear how the answer to question 44 begins. The question, why does the creed add he descended into hell? The answer, to assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation. The reason is not just abstract. The reason is not just some doctrinal debate. Our catechism tells us it is important that this is in the creed. It ought to matter to us because we confess it that we might be assured, and that we might be assured when? During attacks of deepest dread and temptation. In other words, it matters. Letter A, it matters for our Catholicity. It should matter to us that the creed we confess is a creed that we share with Christian churches of many different traditions down through the centuries. This is not something that should be a simple thing that a particular congregation just says, we're going to confess this differently. It should matter to us that we are challenged by the creed. We should enjoy the experience of having a confession of faith that comes from outside of us challenge us. We should want the experience as Christian churches of confessing something that we have received and that we would not have come up with on our own. We should want the experience of being rooted in, anchored to the ancient Christian tradition in a way that is other than just something we would come up with. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? What is happening when we wrestle with Catholicity? We are affirming our roots. We're affirming our being on a foundation that is bigger than our own church's doctrinal statement. And that should matter to us deeply. It should matter to us spiritually. It should matter to us when we need assurance. That the creed you confess that is a comfort and an assurance to you is a creed you've been challenged by. You know, there are those who would say, oh, you Christians, you're just, you know, it's just a wish fulfillment. You're just saying this stuff because you like it, you know? Like, okay, that's not always my experience, right? I mean, plenty of times I had the experience of being challenged by God's word, challenged by traditions in the church of how we interpret and understand and confess God's word. But then we want to say, but that is a good experience. It is good for us to be challenged in that way. This is important generationally, that we be able to say to the children in our midst that the faith we are defending and talking about is not just ours. It's bigger than us. There are things all of us here who are older should be comfortable saying to those who are younger. There are things in our confessions I can't fully wrap my mind around. There are things in it that are challenging me. I'm not here telling those who are younger, oh, this is all easy and I've got it all figured out and you need to be... No, we are all together receiving and being challenged by this faith that we have received. And there's something good and beautiful about that, not just true. So that mode of encountering the creed and thinking, well, wow, it's weird to be saying that. What does that mean? That already is a good experience of rooting and grounding in the Christian faith. Now, we know that when that is healthy, the purpose of that is that it be a rooting and a grounding in Scripture, and that it be an orienting of our hearts toward Christ. So what has just happened this evening? We've encountered a confession in the creed that sounds strange to us. We're not sure we can totally make sense of it. We do the hard work of digging into the tradition. How has this been understood in the past? What has been meant by it? And what did we discover? But glorious scriptural truth? And glorious warmth about who Christ is for us. You see, it is ultimately that in the end validates that Catholicity, that broadness, that rootedness of the faith. It's never Catholicity or tradition for its own sake, but it's that tradition is something we have experienced time and again as faithfully rooting us in God's word and orienting us toward Christ. That is, we say with letter B, that this confession of faith matters in times of temptation. Why does it matter in times of temptation? That's interesting, isn't it, that the Catechism says that? I think there's something challenging there. Just think about this for yourself. Facing temptation, why does the confession about Christ going to the place of the dead and of Christ experiencing hellish torment throughout his suffering, why does that matter when we are tempted? Well, it's a reminder of just what sin deserves and of the gravity and severity of what sin deserves. Think of how we encountered this morning in Leviticus, that part of what is happening as you go through chapter after chapter of animals being dismembered and blood being shed is you're given a picture of what your sin is naturally headed toward. Our sin is a kind of self-destruction. It's a kind of dehumanizing. It heads toward death. As we saw this morning, as we saw last Sunday night, what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what fruit were you getting from that way of life? You saw how those things lead only to death. Well, in times of temptation, the confession of Christ's suffering confronts us with what our sin is, what it unleashes, what it brings out in the world and in ourselves, and that ought to motivate us to flee from sin when tempted. It also helps us in times of temptation in a positive way. When you are confronted by a sin that has a kind of allure to it, right? So the sin where you're even having trouble fully doing the math about why it's bad in the first place, all right? You know those situations. I hope you're willing to acknowledge those situations. When sin has a kind of allure to it, a kind of appeal, what is the issue? You have this thing that is appealing. You have God's word saying something different. Part of the issue is, do you trust God's goodness? Do you trust God's favor for you, that his word has your good in mind? It has your flourishing in mind. It has your safety in mind in life. This announcement of what God in Christ was willing to do for you, and the way the confession of the descent into hell emphasizes that, comes alongside in times of temptation and says it fortifies your confidence that God is good and that God means good for me. It's often in times of temptation that we'll most use something like the problem of evil as an excuse. Those puzzles, those examples of suffering and evil we cannot make sense of. It is the cross that most addresses that. That yes, philosophically, the problem of evil is an infinitely interesting question. And it will ever remain so, because that's what evil is. It is unnatural, it is illegitimate, it doesn't belong. But one of the main places we go is to the cross, where we see that God himself took upon himself all that our sin and evil unleashed in the world. He solved the problem by bringing it upon himself. Can I fully explain how that evil got here in the first place? No. But I delight in the good news that the Creator has solved the problem. And that is what the descent into hell is emphasizing. It matters in times of temptation. Letter C. It matters in times of personal crisis and dread. For those of us who have grown up with the Catechism, I hope you noticed the word dread is a new updated translation. So the word dread was not how it was said before. And that word dread is quite powerful, quite experiential. So I think many of us would say quite instinctively, and I would encourage all of us to be challenged by this idea, that in so many trials, so many things we encounter in life that are fearful, the truly fearful core of it is the sense of a spiritual darkness behind it somewhere. The truly fearful core is a sense of a kind of, whether it be a distance from God because of it, or even worse, whether it be those remnants of how we know that the bad stuff that happens in the world is because of what sin has unleashed, it's because of the curse. And so there's always this sort of haunting hint of judgment, of curse in it. And it is in those times of dread that you need to know that it is precisely that haunting hint of judgment and curse that Christ has taken on himself for you. We remain in a broken world where bad stuff happens. We know that. The confidence announced by the descent into hell is that the sting of suffering, right? 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death, the sting of suffering is what has been removed because that is what was poured out on Christ. Events that are fearful, not just events, experiences, unknown futures, disappointments in life. So much that is at the core is that spiritual darkness. And this confession says, Jesus has gone there ahead of you. It's already been spent. He went into the darkness. And in all those ways, it's understood. The being laid in the grave, going to the place of the dead, the sense of that throughout his suffering, it was hellish torment. All of it, he went into ahead of you. This is the removal of the sting of death. So that when you are called to follow the same path, as we all will be, we do so confident that Jesus has gone ahead of us, that the sting has been defeated, and that he has conquered, as we sang earlier in the wonderful language of the setting of the creed we have in our hymnal, that Jesus is the conqueror of his foes, all the way to the point of confronting the darkest darkness possible. He descended into hell. Letter D. Jesus has gone ahead of you into the darkness and has returned from the grave victorious. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this confession of faith that we have received from those who have gone before us. We thank you for the experience we have had time and again of this tradition orienting us, rooting us in your word. We thank you for the experience we have had time and again of this tradition we have received, pointing us to all that you have revealed to us about yourself in Christ and by your Spirit. We express gratitude for this with humility. All that we have received as a gift. We pray that you would make us faithful keepers of this tradition for generations to come, that you might be glorified and that the lost might come to salvation in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.